is from 1 Corinthians chapter 9. These little booklets are worth taking home with you because there's some stuff in here which we may not get round to actually working with, but I'll refer to. And there's stuff for us to take home and think about and perhaps even use to discuss amongst ourselves. I need to put this back on again. Bill has come off my belt. So. I broke it last time. 2 years ago, this very thing. Can you see that? It's got a steel thing on it now. Because I was speaking at the college about a couple of years ago and snapped the plastic. There we are. I think that's all right. So thanks to Maeve for designing the cover. And the theme of the weekend is the gospel-centered church. And I want us to start by looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 9. So it'll going to be a mixture of me speaking, and then we'll have some interactive times when we have a bit of a workshop and think through the implication of the talks, really. That's what we're going to be doing. So I want to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and then a little bit later, before I speak from 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I'll give you just a little bit of time to trawl through the chapter again and jot down a few thoughts. But so reading from chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, and as far as verse 23, which is nearly the end of the chapter. Oh, we'll read the whole chapter. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not the result of my work in the Lord? Even though I may not be an apostle to others, surely I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. Maybe as I read through, you notice before the talk, I'm going to ask you to write down in a sentence what you think the main point or the main thrust of the passage is. So you might want to be thinking about that as I read it through. And then perhaps what sort of applications you might see arising from the passage. So just bear that in mind as we read it together. Paul's apostleship, Paul's leadership is under attack. There have been false leaders who've come into the church at Corinth. And so he's defending himself and defending his apostleship. This is my defense, he says, verse 3, to those who sit in judgment on me. Don't we have the right to food and drink? Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us, as do the other apostles? And the Lord's brothers, and Cephas, that's Peter? Or is it only I and Barnabas who must work for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its grapes? Who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk? Do I say this merely from a human point of view? Doesn't the law say the same thing? For it is written in the law of Moses, do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain. Is it oxen that God is concerned about? Surely. He says this for us, doesn't he? Yes, this was written for us, because when the plowman plows and the thresher threshes, they ought to do so in the hope of sharing in the harvest. If we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? If others have this right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? But we did not use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. Don't you know that those who work in the temple get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in what is offered on the altar? In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. But I've not used any of these rights. And I'm not writing this in the hope that you will do such things for me. I'd rather die than have anyone deprive me of this boast. Yet when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, for I am compelled to preach. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. If I preach voluntarily, I have a reward. If not voluntarily, I'm simply discharging the trust committed to me. What then is my reward? Just this, that in preaching the gospel I may offer it free of charge, and so not make use of my rights in preaching it. Though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone, to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew, to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those who are under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I'm not free from God's law, but I am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last. But we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after I've preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. Let me pray. Lord, we ask as we come to your word this weekend that your word will really challenge us and speak to us and instruct us and rebuke us and change us, not only individually as Christians, but as a body of believers whom you have gathered together, as the church that meets at Ann Street. We pray, Lord, that we may be shaped and molded by the gospel and by this word, which is a living and a powerful word and sharper than any two-edged sword. Bless our fellowship together this weekend. Help us to be able to speak the truth to each other in love, so that we might build one another up in our most holy faith. We pray that everybody who comes here will feel welcomed and encouraged, and that we might all really gel together, Lord, in a common vision for what you want us to be and what you want us to do in our day and our generation. And we ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Good to sing again, is that right? Yeah. Another song or songs? 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and I'll just give you a few moments and jot down what you think the main thrust of the chapter is. And this is just for you. We're not going to examine you on this or anything. And maybe what sort of applications you might see coming out of the passage. Just give you a few minutes to do that. I'll get into the talk now, because we'll then, after we've had morning tea, we'll in the second session, we'll sort of bring out some of the applications from this passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 16 poses a challenging question. Paul says there, "For if I preach the gospel, I have no reason to boast, because an obligation is placed on me, and woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. Sometimes I ask myself the question, would I still be doing this job if I wasn't paid for it? That's a good question for anyone in ministry to ask themselves, maybe not on a Monday morning, but why do I want to preach the gospel? Why do I want to be a preacher of the gospel? Or to put it in terms of our weekend, why should we want to be a gospel hearted, a gospel-centered church? That's the theme for this weekend. See, Paul is a gospel man. He's an evangelical. That's what the word means. It was coined at the Reformation to describe the followers of Martin Luther. That's where the word evangelical comes from. We are evangelicals. We're not evangelical Presbyterians. We're Presbyterian evangelicals. There's a difference. You've heard me say it before, and I'll probably keep saying it, because I think it's a good thing to make us stop and think. Someone has said that Presbyterian is a good adjective, but it is an idolatrous noun. It's a good adjective. It describes the way we do church. It describes our heritage, where we come from. We come from John Calvin and Geneva and the Reformation. It's a good adjective. It describes the kind of Christians we are. But the noun is gospel. Evangelical means gospel. Evangel is the word for gospel. Martin Luther's followers were called gospel people because they wouldn't shut up about the gospel. They kept going on about the gospel. And so they were nicknamed gospel people, evangelicals. That's who we are. That's what Paul was. Look at verse 12. Look, you see, the gospel is Paul's all-consuming passion. He puts it negatively there. He says in verse 12, we endure everything so that we will not hinder the gospel of Christ. We'll put up with everything not to hinder the gospel of Christ. Or in verse 23, look what he says there. He says, I do all this, all that he's described in the chapter, I do all this for the gospel, he says. He's a gospel man. And I want to be a gospel man. And I want Ann Street to be a gospel church. So let's think about that. You see, I want you to feel some of Paul's passion for the gospel this morning. It's palpable, really, in this chapter, isn't it? Paul's not a part-time Christian. It's not a hobby. He's not a professional Christian. It's not a career. It's not a job that he's doing. He's a passionate Christian. He's passionate about the gospel and getting the gospel out to the people who need to hear it. And you see that passion here in three F's, okay? There's always usually 3 points in my sermons, and they often begin with the same letter, and they almost do this morning. There are three F's: freedom, flexibility, and wait for it, effort. It's an F, isn't it? Freedom, flexibility, and effort. So first of all, you notice he stresses his freedom, doesn't he? Look at the way the chapter opens there in verse 1. Am I not free? And then, as you notice, in verses 1 to 14, he lists all his rights and entitlements as an apostle. Especially, he sort of stresses in those verses his right to get paid for what he does. That's interesting, isn't it? In the first 14 verses, he almost sounds like a shop steward negotiating a pay deal for preachers, doesn't he? He just keeps marshalling argument after argument from the scriptures about why preachers should be paid for what they do. But then just when you expect him to ask for a pay rise, you notice in verse 15 what he says. He says, I'd rather die than get paid for doing this. You don't expect him to say that. Spends 14 verses proving from the Bible with all those scriptural allusions to, you know, the oxen treading out the corn or whatever it is, and the those who serve at the altar being sharing in what's at the altar and so on. He uses all these scriptural arguments and then he says, but I'd rather die than get paid for what I do. I'd rather die, he says, verse 15, than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. Do you follow his reasoning? He has to preach the gospel whether he gets paid for it or not. Necessity is laid upon me, he says. He has a scriptural right to be paid for what he does. He's biblically entitled to be paid for what he does. But whether he's paid or not, he has to preach. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel, he says. Now, to understand what's going on, there's a kind of cultural difference here that we need to understand to appreciate what he's talking about. In our society, of course, volunteers don't get paid, do they? That's what a volunteer is. It's unpaid labor. But that wasn't like that in the world that Paul lived in. 60% of the Roman world were slaves. They weren't volunteers, they were slaves. Slaves didn't get paid for what they did. Slaves had no choice. They had to do what was asked of them. Volunteers got paid in the Roman world, not slaves. And you see, what Paul is saying here is this about the gospel. He says, I'm not a volunteer, I'm a slave. Necessity is laid upon me. I didn't put my hand up for this. This wasn't, you know, when I was at school and the careers master came round and I did a seminar on my future choice of career. I didn't put my hand up and say, I want to be a minister. I'm not a volunteer. I didn't go into the church as if it was some sort of career move. No, he's saying, necessity is laid upon me. Jesus laid his hand upon me on the road to Damascus. Remember Acts chapter 9? Jesus knocked me off my high horse on the road to Damascus and made me a preacher of the gospel, commissioned me to preach to the Gentiles. I don't have a choice. So whether you pay me or not, Paul is saying, I must preach the gospel. I choose not to be paid for good reasons, which I'll explain in a moment. He's not arguing that his fellow apostles are in the same category, but he's saying that as far as he's concerned, he chooses not to be paid. Having established the right that preachers should be paid for preaching the gospel, he says, I choose not to. I can choose not to be paid. I'm free to do that. I can choose not to take money for preaching the gospel, Paul says, but I can't choose not to preach. I must preach. Necessity is laid upon me. So what do I get out of it? What's my reward, he asks. What's my reward? He says it's the privilege of preaching the gospel free of charge. That's my reward. That's my boast, that I can offer it to you free of charge. See, public speaking was a lucrative business in the Roman world, as it is today. Motivational speakers can make big money on the speaking circuit. Tony Blair, who was Prime Minister of Great Britain, can command, I think, £600 sterling a minute. That's a lot of money, isn't it? And that's how it was at Corinth. The super apostles who were causing Paul a lot of trouble behind the scenes, they were motivational speakers. They charged for their services. In fact, the more they charged, the better people thought they were. People value what they pay for, we say, don't we? And so they're saying, you see, behind Paul's back, they're saying, well, how can you take Paul seriously? He doesn't charge for his services. How can you expect people to take you seriously, Paul, if you don't charge a fee? Come on, Paul, you're letting the side down. You don't look very professional. And Paul says, I'd rather die. I'd rather die than be sort of tarred with the same brush as you lot. I'd rather die, he says. F.F. Bruce sums up Paul's argument like this. He says, my highest payment is to serve without payment. That's what Paul is saying here. My highest payment in this Corinthian situation is to serve without payment. I'm entitled to be paid, but I forego that entitlement. So that, like the National Health Service, they used to say about the National Health Service in Great Britain, the gospel is free at the point of delivery. That's Paul's reward. To bring the gospel so that it's free at the point of delivery. That's what we should be aiming for in our outreach at Ann Street, that the gospel is free at the point of delivery. I remember hearing an interview with the chaplain to New South Wales cricket team, and he was asked if he ever took autographs, because, of course, you could make a lot of money if you sold these autographs of famous cricketers. And this was his answer. No, he said, I never take anything. I don't take tickets for the games. I pay my own airfares to the away matches. I don't take any freebies. I could, but I choose not to, for the sake of the gospel. I want the players and officials to ask themselves why I'm there and to realize that it's not because of anything they can give me, but because I've got something to give them, the gospel. So that's the first point that he's making. He stresses his freedom. He's free not to charge for preaching the gospel. And that leads me to the second F, flexibility. So why does he do this then if it's not for the money? He's not in it for the money, like the false apostles were. Why does he do it? What does he get out of it? Well, if it's not for the money, you notice in verse 19, it's for the people, isn't it? See what he says? Although I'm free, I'm a free man and not anyone's slave, he says, I have made myself a slave to everyone in order to win more people. To be, and in verse 22, to be all things to all men, that by all means I might save some. Now that sounds like a compromise, doesn't it? That phrase has come into our vocabulary. And to be all things to all men for us means compromise. Like the Vicar of Bray, who lived in the 16th century under Henry VIII, Edward VI, Bloody Mary, and Elizabeth I, and he changed his convictions according to who was on the throne. And that's not what Paul means. See, times change, but the gospel doesn't change. Cultures are different. People come from different parts of the world, and people's cultures are different, but the gospel is the same. And what Paul means when he says to be all things to all men, he doesn't mean that we change the gospel. The gospel remains the same. We are unbending in our convictions about the gospel. We should be willing to go to the stake for the gospel. We don't change our convictions depending on who's in power, like the Vicar of Bray. We must be unbending in our conviction about the gospel, but this is the point. Bending over backwards to get that gospel to people so that they can understand it. Not just people like us. Look at verses 20 to 22. Look what he says. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law. Though I myself am not under the law. To win those under the law. To those who are without the law, like one without the law, not being without God's law, but without Christ, but within Christ's law. In other words, he's saying, not being immoral, I'm still under Christ's lordship. But to those who are not under the Jewish sort of setup, not under the law in that sense, I became as one like not under the law in order to reach them. To those, to win those without the law. To the weak, I became weak in order to win the weak. I become all things to all people so that I may be, by every possible means, save some. Now, that's the challenge for us. Don Carson tells the story of a university mission in Edinburgh that he spoke at. There were 150 people who turned up on the first night of this university mission. Half of the people who turned up that night in Edinburgh at the university were Muslim. The Christians thought that they had to warm up the crowd before the guest speaker got up to speak. So they brought out the singing group. And they began to sing some Christian songs. And they began with, can you believe it? Awake, awake, O Zion. Come clothe yourself with strength. And 75 Muslims walked out. And Carson said, don't be too hard on those young Scottish Christians. They just didn't think. But that's the problem, isn't it? That's the tragedy. They just didn't think. If you want to reach Muslims, you don't sing about Zion. You don't go into the mosque munching a bacon sandwich if you want to reach Muslims, do you? Why not? You say, I'm free to eat bacon. I had a lovely breakfast this morning. I love my bacon. I'm free to eat bacon. Paul would say that. He's a Jew, but he's not under that law anymore. I'm free to eat bacon. Yes, but you can forego that freedom, can't you? for the sake of reaching Muslims or Jews. See, if you're going to reach Muslims, it's probably not a good idea to sing songs about Zion. Now, so that's the principle. That's the missionary mindset, if you like. All things to all men, that by all means I might win some. To the Jews I became like a Jew, he says, to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law. There's an interesting couple of chapters in Acts, Acts chapter 15 and 16. You can look at it when you want to. But it's an interesting, there's a massive contradiction in those two chapters, it seems. Listen to these words from Acts chapter 16, verses 3 to 5. Paul wanted Timothy to go with him. So we're told he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places. Since they all knew that his father was a Greek, as they traveled through the towns, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem for them to observe. And so the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. So Paul takes Timothy, and they're going to go around all the churches around the Mediterranean, delivering the results of the Jerusalem Council. Do you know what that was all about? Should you be circumcised to become a Christian? That's what it was about. Because the Judaizers were saying, the Jewish believers were saying, no, you still have to be circumcised. You can't be a real Christian unless you're circumcised. And so the first council of the church in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15 deliberated on that. The apostles and the elders, they came together and they said, no, you don't have to become a Jew to become a Christian. And that's a really important, that's a gospel principle. You don't add anything to Christ. It's Christ alone. It's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We should be prepared to go to the stake for that. That's the gospel. That doesn't change. It's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's the message from the Jerusalem Council to all those churches around the Mediterranean. And Paul and Timothy are going around to tell them that. And what does Paul do? The very first thing he does, he has Timothy circumcised. What a contradiction. Why does he do that? Well, because he wants to reach the Jews with the gospel. And to reach the Jews, poor old Timothy has to suffer. As an adult, he has to be circumcised. Painful. That's the principle, you see. He says to the Jews, remember Paul said, remember, Paul is a Jew. But he says to the Jews, I became a Jew. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he tells us there, in verse 24, he says, five times I received 39 lashes from the Jews. That was a Jewish punishment. The Romans allowed the Jews to punish their own people in that way. It wasn't a Roman punishment. No Roman citizen would receive that flogging. But it was a Jewish punishment, and the Romans allowed the Jews to administer that. 39 lashes, flogged to within an inch of your life. Five times, Paul says, that happened to me. Five times, he says, I received the 39 lashes from the Jews. Why? He was a Roman citizen. He didn't have to. He could have just claimed his Roman citizenship. He didn't have to submit to that. He didn't have to submit to the pain and the humiliation and even the life-threatening nature of that punishment. He didn't have to go there. Five times I went through it, Paul says. Why? Well, if he'd claimed his Roman citizenship, that would have totally scuppered any chance he had of reaching Jews. And so to the Jews I became as a Jew. I really put myself out to reach the Jews. Do you see? Hudson Taylor, when he went to China, became a Chinaman to win the Chinese. He looked, dressed, and spoke Chinese at a time. And this is what people don't often appreciate this. It was at a time when Britain was at war with China. It cost him support from back home. He was accused of being a traitor. To the Chinese, I became as Chinese so that I might win them for Christ. I became all things to all people, Paul says, so that I may by every possible means save some. To the weak, I became as weak in order to win the weak, St. Augustine, in a letter to Jerome, describes this as thinking sympathetically. He writes, a person who nurses a sick man becomes, in a sense, sick himself, not by pretending to have a fever, but by thinking sympathetically how he would wish to be treated if he was sick himself. To the weak, I became as weak. How sympathetic are we to those who are not like us? This is the question for us, as a church. There are some exercises in here to read the culture, to understand the people around us. On pages 10 and 11, have a look at that when you can. It's just some hints and questions for us to ask about how people think, where they're coming from, so that we can understand. How willing are we to flex in order to reach out to the people who live in Brisbane? People who are not like us. They're not Presbyterians. They're not Australian necessarily. They come from very different, a huge variety of different cultural backgrounds. And there are people who are Australians, but they're not church-going Australians. They don't come from that background. They come from the other side of the tracks. They come from a different background altogether. Someone has said there are only two things that we can do here which we won't be able to do in heaven. What are the two things we can do here which we won't be able to do in heaven? One is to sin. Thank God we won't be able to sin in heaven. We won't want to. We don't want to now, but we still do. But when Jesus comes back, we will be saved to sin no more. We won't be able to sin in heaven. What's the other thing we can do now which we won't be able to do in heaven? That it's to witness to unbelievers, isn't it? It's to win them for Christ. Obviously, God didn't leave us here to sin. But he did leave us here to reach out to the lost so that by all possible means we might save some. So we're unbending when it comes to the gospel, inflexible about the truth of the gospel. We don't change the gospel. It is once and for all delivered to the saints. But we're bending over backwards to get that gospel out. We've got to be as flexible as we possibly can be as a church, for the sake of the lost. And that's the exercise we're going to work through after morning tea. Work out how we can actually be that flexible to reach people who are not yet in church. And that requires effort. That's the last point. I'll get through that quickly because it is morning tea time. Just look at verses 24 to 27. Don't rip them out of context, which is what we often do with these verses 24 to 27. Listen to what Paul says there. He says, don't you know that the runners in a stadium all race, but only one receives the prize? Then he says, run in such a way as to win the prize. Now, everyone who competes exercises self-control in everything. However, they do it to receive a crown that will fade away. But we, a crown that will never fade away. Remember in, I think, writing to the Thessalonians, what he says to the Thessalonian Christians, the converts, his first converts there in Thessalonica? He says, you are my joy and crown. That's the crown that Paul's interested in. People who will be in eternity through the preaching of Paul's gospel. That's the crown that he's interested in. Therefore, he says, I do not run like one who runs aimlessly, or box like one beating the air. Instead, he says, I discipline my body and bring it under strict control so that after preaching to others, I myself will not be disqualified. See, Paul must have been a sports fanatic. He chooses these metaphors from the track and from the ring. Because he wants us to be deliberate and intentional and disciplined and focused about evangelism, about reaching out to the lost. I discipline my body, he says, to be a gospel-centered Christian, to be a gospel-centered church. will take discipline and hard work. As much as an athlete goes into training, it's going to involve self-sacrifice and putting ourselves out. See, for Paul to offer, you know, for Paul to offer the gospel free of charge, do you know what that meant for him? It meant that he worked all hours of the day and night tent making. We call it tent making. He wasn't working in Kathmandu selling camping equipment. Tent making was a filthy job. He was an intellectual. He was a university man. And yet he deliberately labored 9 to 5 every day as a manual laborer doing a filthy job, making, curing skins, making tents. And he did it in order to support himself so that he could bring the gospel free of charge to the Corinthians. He did it gladly. And that ought to challenge us, you see. I remember being at a conference once and hearing Philip Jensen, who was the then university chaplain at New South Wales Uni, and St. Matthias had a bit of a kind of church planning movement that came out of that. And I remember him telling us about one church plant that they were involved with. They wanted to reach Chinese restaurant workers in the city of Sydney. And they were trying to work out, how are we going to do that? How are we going to reach these people? This is an unreached people group in Sydney, Chinese restaurant workers. Do you know what they did? They planted a church at 2 a.m. on a Tuesday morning. Would you get up at 2 a.m. on Tuesday morning to go to church? Paul would, to reach Chinese restaurant workers. That's the kind of thing. He says, I discipline my body. I'd have to discipline my body to get up at 2 a.m. to go to church. So, you see, if we're not willing to do that, then look what he says there, verse 24. He says, I do this. He says, I discipline my body and bring it under strict control, lest I be disqualified. Sidelined. In the long history of the church, that's happened over and over again. That's why we have denominations. We're proud of our denominations, aren't we? But do you know what a denomination is? The only reason there are denominations is because God has sidelined, disqualified. Where do the Methodists come from? I was ordained as a Calvinistic Methodist. That's the same as the Presbyterian Church in Wales. Where do the Methodists come from? It's because the Anglican Church lost the plot. That's where the Methodists came from. They lost the gospel. And so all those early Methodist people like John Wesley and George Whitfield, they were Anglicans. They weren't allowed to preach in the church, so they went into the graveyard. John Wesley stood in his grandfather's grave and preached to the crowds in the open air. And Methodism came into existence. What happened? They were disqualified. A new denomination rose up. You see, the tide goes out and they are left high and dry. Do you know that almost happened to us as a denomination? Just in case we are too proud as Presbyterians, we need to remember that. If the union hadn't happened in the 70s, we would be by now sidelined, disqualified. We were a mixed denomination. I grew up in a denomination like that. People who didn't believe the gospel in our pulpits, denying the gospel, preaching another gospel. See, the ongoing challenge for the Presbyterian Church of Australia, for Ann Street Presbyterian Church, and for you and I as Christians is this: will we be gospel-centered? Because if we're not serious about that, then we don't really have a future. So let me put it like this as I close. Some Christians, some churches, some denominations live in verses 15 to 18, and they never get into verses 19 to 23. So they're faithful, but they're not flexible. Just be faithful, brother. God will do the rest. You heard people talk like that? As long as we hold to the right doctrines, God will bring them in. And as the world changes around us, we just circle the wagons into tighter and tighter circles. We're evangelical, but we're not very evangelistic. We're reformed and proud of it, but we're not reforming. We're not changing. We're not flexing. On the other hand, there are those who live in verses 19 to 23, and they've long ago moved out of verses 15 to 18. They're actually very culturally relevant. They're really switched on. But they've forgotten why they need to be. They've thrown the baby out with the bathwater, you might say. A gospel-centered church will be both evangelical and evangelistic, faithful and flexible, unbending on the faith once and for all delivered to the saints, but bending over backwards to get it out. And that requires effort. It's a lot of hard work. But look what he says in verse 23. I do all this, he says, for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. All for the sake of the gospel. That's not a bad motto. Perhaps we should adopt that as our motto. All for the sake, not for my sake, because that's the way I like church. And it's always been like that, and I'm comfortable with that. No, all for the sake of the gospel, Paul says. Let me pray, and then we'll go to morning tea. Lord, we ask that you'd help us to now process this passage and its implications for us, and help us as we talk about this together to speak the truth in love to one another and to challenge one another and to really want to follow your word and to put it into practice. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.